Well, open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, if you would. In chapter 1, I'm going to read the second to the last sentence of chapter 1, though the text of my consideration will be the first 8 verses of chapter 2. And the Bible reads as follows in that sentence: Nehemiah, with the passion of his heart, at the conclusion of his prayer, says, "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was a cupbearer to the king." Father, in the name of Jesus, I love the exuberance of our youth. Father, I pray that you protect that spirit of levity and joy and passion. And don't let anyone dull their points, because we need to see the fire in the souls of God's people. We have something to be passionate about. May we learn from them. And in these moments we have, now that we have worshiped before the Lord, our hearts are prepared to hear a message from God. Rather apprehensive challenge for me, for I fear that I will get in the way of what you will say to your people. Don't let that happen. Father, I want you to speak to them as you do me in the preparation. I have never heard a sermon series on Nehemiah, and I've heard many, that did not have the take of being a paradigm for leadership. I do not believe that is why this book is preserved in Holy Writ. So as you have uniquely moved upon my heart, I pray that you give me clarity. This is what I do because you called me. And we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, her husband suddenly and without warning experienced a stroke that would prove to be, if the doctors were correct, fatal and terminal. It happened suddenly before she knew what hit her. They had been arguing. They had not gotten along in a long time. They were strong Christians. They looked good at church. But behind the closed doors of the home, they fought like cats and dogs. He was in a coma, and the doctor said he would not come out. He just has weeks. She didn't know what to do. Her whole earth came apart. At the hospital, she decided that I'll go down to the chapel and pray. I mean, I do know how to do that, and if anything calls for me to pray, it's certainly this situation. So she went to the hospital chapel. It's a good place to go if you want to be alone, by the way. It was no different that day. The problem was that she was so broken she couldn't pray. She tried, but she just cried. "My husband's dying and I can't even pray for him." The loneliness was too much to bear, so she said, "Well, I'll go to the cafeteria. At least there'll be some people around." And as she was sitting in the cafeteria, she noticed in the distance a nurse that was one of the nurses that was working on her husband. Also knew she was a Christian. But her Bible was open, and she was drinking her coffee. She was obviously on break, and given those cues, most of us who do that do, leave us alone. We're having a private time with God. But she couldn't help it. She was desperate, so she made her way over to the table with a rehearsed speech. The problem was, by the time she got to her and the nurse looked up at her, she could not say the speech, and she just broke down and cried. The nurse, realizing the situation, took her hand and said, "Can I pray with you, honey?" So she sat down, and the nurse started to pray Oh, did she know how to pray? She knew a lot about what the doctors would need to do in this very risque surgery they're going to do. They didn't think it would come out well, but there was a slight chance, and she was holding on to anything she had. And so this nurse prayed so meticulously in such detail. It just really warmed her heart. And the whole time, the man's wife was saying, "Yes, Lord, amen. Thank you, Jesus." Not only did she pray specifically, she actually prayed like she believed God was going to hear and answer her prayer. When the prayer was over, they looked at each other, and in Patricia Raybon's fabulous book, I Told the Mountain to Move, the conclusion at that precise moment is in your notes in italics and reads as follows: "And then we looked at each other soberly." Praying people also know something else, that God is sovereign. So yes, we had obeyed by praying precisely and by asking in faith, but now the matter is in God's hands. That's how it goes. God has the final say. God is sovereign. Y'all picking up a little quicker on the cues. I like that. I think you did better in the 8:30 service. Nehemiah prayed precisely, and he asked in faith. But now, as is always the case when all of us do this, now the matter is in God's hands. That's how it goes. He has the final say, and the question before the court is, what does he say? And it is to that question that this sermon seeks to answer today. The first thing I noticed as I looked at this biblical text, as God started moving upon my heart to show me the subtle nuances of it, I discovered that the burning request for today started to smolder in the waiting for tomorrow. When he prayed, he says, "God, give me, your servant, success today." But then in the first phrase of verse 1 of chapter 2, it alerts us to something. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, which means from chapter 1, verse 1, 4 months had transpired since he prayed. He prayed, "God, give me success today." 4 months transpired, and nothing noticeable happened. That's the way it is. More times than not, you place a matter in the Lord's hands, you're invigorated with new confidence, you're motivated, it's now in His hands, He's going to act, and then the lights go out, and nothing, as far as you know, noticeable happens. And in Nehemiah's case, 4 months. Do you ever have a truth that absolutely changed your life, and you're about to share it to a congregation, and you don't know if it will do for them what it did for you? As most of you know, and those of you who don't now do, I'm a type A, obsessive compulsive. I have OCD without the medication. And one of the greatest truths I ever learned was not the first time I read Divine Conspiracy, but the second time. And I remembered the quote, and I want you to really listen, because I did a lot of work to dig this thing up, and it changed my life. Now, let me tell you something, listener, that is normal for you whenever you hear a teacher and speaker. It is to resist what I say, and it's good to have a healthy skepticism. Not an absolute skepticism, but a healthy skepticism. And I can guarantee you, for some of you, this is going to hit you. I'm not sure I buy that, and that's okay, because I guarantee you, eventually you will. And when you do, it will do for you what it did to me. It will absolutely change your life. This is what Willard said. And if y'all don't recognize it by now, I'm being mentored by him rather robustly. Do you feel this sense, I've gotta? I have to. I gotsta. I must now. Boy, I told my wife one time, my whole life's have to. Now listen to this. He says that harassing, hovering feeling of quote-unquote have to, watch this, largely comes from the vacuum in your soul. Ouch. Where, Willard says, you ought to be at home with your Father in the kingdom. Now listen to this. As the vacuum is rightly filled, and who's the only one who can fill the vacuum? You will increasingly know that you do not have to do those things, not even those things you want to. That totally changed my life. I discovered when a matter is in the Lord's hands, nothing has to happen. I don't have to be the pastor of this church. I don't have to lead this church to build that building. That building doesn't have to happen. There's not a thing that has to happen when a matter is in the Lord's hands. I can drop dead in the next 5 minutes, and I've got good news for you. You're going to be okay, and the kingdom of God will march right on. I can't tell you what a liberation it is that I can get off the throne and let God run the universe. Nothing has to happen. And it changed my life. So every time I feel an impulsive have to, I realize that's coming from my own ego and not from God, because when I'm resting with my Father in the kingdom, He can take care of what has to be done for Him. Might I have a part? Yes, but it's not a have to. Is it a glorious privilege? Yes, but it's not a have to. It just kind of frees you up. And so I hope you get a hold of that as you're waiting on that interminable answer to your prayer. Well, nothing noticeable happening. When a matter is in the hands of the Lord, it's complicated by life going on as usual. Did you see Nehemiah? I love this. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. And man, I'll tell you something. Those Persian kings knew how to party. They had parties all the time, and they drank. And this surely was another festival. Can I speak for Nehemiah for you this morning? It's hard to continue to be a bartender for a king when your heart's burning with a passion to build a wall. Do you find it a challenge to get up every morning, to get ready, go do whatever it is you do during the day, come home at night, eat supper, sit around and do whatever you do, go to bed, only to get up the next day and do the same thing day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year? I believe, for me, what requires the grace of God more than anything else is to make it through the everyday, mundane, routine, drudgery existence of life as a disciple of Jesus. Never has been about the extraordinary moments for me. It's knowing His power in the ordinary. Oh, Oswald Chambers said it right. God bless him, who lived an entire life unnoticed. Says something that's rather stunning here. He says, we do not need the grace of God to withstand crisis. Human nature and pride are sufficient for us to face the stress and strain magnificently. And pagans do it every day. But it does require the supernatural grace of God to live 24 hours of every day as a saint, going through drudgery and living an ordinary, unnoticed, and ignored existence as a disciple of Jesus, it is ingrained in us that we have to do exceptional things for God, but we do not. We have to be exceptional in the ordinary things of life and holy on the ordinary streets among ordinary people, and this is not learned in 5 minutes. Profound implications. Can you imagine nothing noticeable happen and taking that cup of wine to the king every day just as you had done before with nothing happening? I don't know about you, but I know that I have not really tapped into the power of God until I can experience Him in the ordinary. When nothing's happening. And life is what happens to you while you wait on your ship to come in. A matter in the Lord's hand weighs heavy on your heart. In other words, it bothers you. Did you see Nehemiah? He says in that last sentence of verse 1, I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Now he was a professional. Notice what? He had always been a cupbearer. Said he had never been sad in his presence. And he had not shown his sadness in the last 4 months. I mean, he was professional enough to know that you do not wear your feelings on your sleeves as a cupbearer. And the narrator, I think, takes great extremes to reveal that the king is fond of Nehemiah. So he asks about him because, you see, it was written all over his face. He was discouraged. And you might can cover it up for a while, but after a while it gets to you, folks. And reality has a way of removing the mask off your face. You know what blesses me when I have a scowl on my face because I'm struggling? When someone walks up to me very chipper and say, smile! Jesus loves you! I know that. But this is what I've discovered here, and this is very liberating for me because I do believe in honesty and realness. Did you know that you can have committed a matter to the Lord, and as far as you're concerned, that matter is in the Lord's hands, and yet still mull it around in your head, ache with it in your heart, and experience a disturbance in your soul because of it? This is what worries me about these cavalier ways we quote verses. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As if to say that if we had really committed the matter to the Lord, then we would not be struggling as we are. Wrong. You can experience a grip in the peace of God and still mull it in your head, still ache in your heart, still have a disturbance in your soul. And you have indeed given it to the Lord. Can I tell you something here today? And don't let the super spiritual Christians judge you and make you feel bad about struggling. It is okay not to smile all the time. It is okay not to eat Christian cookies and wear Christian underwear and pretend that everything is always okay. If you're struggling, you're struggling. But in the midst of that struggle, will you do just one thing for me? Remember whose hand the matter is in. Boy, delay, drudgery, discouragement can wear you out like a blistered racing slick. Proverbs says that a hope deferred makes the heart sick. Can I say something to you? Not only does a hope deferred make the heart sick, but makes you afraid that it won't happen at all. Certainly was the case with Nehemiah. the king says this can be nothing but sadness of heart. In the last sentence of verse 2, Jeremiah says, I was very much afraid. I must take issues with the commentators here. Most of them said that because if you were sad in the king's presence, he would kill you. And you didn't rain on the king's party, I'll tell you that. You took the bong when it was passed to you. But not him. This was not the case here. The narrator goes to extremes to let us know that he is favorably disposed towards Nehemiah. Then what is he afraid of? He is afraid of the request he is about to make will not be granted because he had a historical precedent. And what was that? Ezra 4. The temple had started to be built again, and then it was abruptly stopped by a letter sent by a king. And guess who the king was? This king here. What in the world would make Nehemiah or anyone think that now he had changed his mind and would allow them to resume building the temple? Nehemiah knew that the only way that this man would allow a temple to continue to be built that he himself stopped was if God moved his heart. Nehemiah believed that God was going to move his heart, but would it be now or would it be later? And that is the tension that we experience in apparent unanswered prayer. But apparently Nehemiah rode with John Wayne, who said that courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway, because he moved against his fears and answered the king and said this, verse 3, "But I said to the king, may the king live forever," a common respectful intro. "Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Why shouldn't it? Will it happen? I'm afraid it won't. I must make a stand here today. I am no longer afraid of what's going to happen because I've made a decision. I've concluded, and you tell me if you agree with this, that I don't have to be afraid of what happens to a matter that is in the Lord's hands. Is that accurate? Can I go ahead and then rest and say, if God wants it to happen, if He wants me to be a part of it, praise the Lord, but if not, I don't have anything to worry about? David wanted to build the temple. It was burning in his heart. No, he didn't build the temple, but he had a major part to play in it. I think I can trust God to work out whatever it is that's happening as far as He's concerned. In the meantime, I can just kind of rest and not be afraid of something I think just has to happen. Because if it is in God's hands, He can take care of what happens and what doesn't happen. And quite frankly, I'm expendable. Does that do anything for you? Because that's my prayer experience, you see. A matter in the Lord's hands and nothing noticeable happened. Life goes on as usual. It bothers me in the meantime. And I get to being afraid of whether it will ever happen. But I have to be careful at that point because I become vulnerable. And I'll miss something God's doing because the burden wouldn't have been on my heart in the first place unless I have some part in it, I'm sure. It doesn't have to be, but usually is. And so I've had to realize that undetected divine activity is not synonymous with no activity. Or it's not synonymous with about to be revealed activity. And this is what I believe. When a matter on your heart is in the Lord's hands, you have the making of a kingdom partnership. And the greater issue that I've discovered through my exegetical work of today's sermon is this. When a matter is in the Lord's hands, so are you. Oh, Joe thought that was so good. When a matter is in the Lord's hands, so are you. So then what? Be attentive to the cues around you. I don't think it that God's not speaking and moving in your life. I think we're not picking up on the cues because we're in this dormant relationship with God and we're not alive and active with the activity of God in our lives. Notice Nehemiah here. Boy, he picked up one in verse 4. Then the king said to me, "What is it you want?" Boy, you don't need a rocket scientist to cue me in. What do you want? Boy, he sees it too. 4 months, no activity. Life as usual, agonizing over it, prayed about it, and then it came. And I want you to know, when it did, he was ready and he could detect the cue that God was moving. Do you? Can you? I love the book, The Homiletical Plot by Eugene Lowry. He talks about the power of telling a story. And this is what he says. He says, as a speaker, when you're telling a story, you have to draw that tension of unresolved conflict in the heart of your listeners. And they feel it. It's unresolved. You've raised a conflict and now they want resolution. But you want to build on that in order to make that fertile ground to speak the resolution at the right appropriate moment in the story. Garrison Keillor was great at this. To resolve the conflict. And he says what it amounts to in the heart of the listener is, aha! You feel the tension. The resolution comes. You go, yes! Aha! And he said that's what you're after. The aha of the moment. Can I tell you there's ahas going on in your life and you need to read them and you need to move in that direction? And listen, even if you're off track, you can trust God to pull you up short and to adjust you along another lines. But you need to dial in on those cues that come and open to your life because God is moving and God is speaking. Listen, when a matter's in the Lord's hands, so are you. Be attentive to the cues around you. But also be sensitive to the presence within you. I love this. As a matter of fact, one scholar said that this is the greatest verse on spontaneous prayer to be found in Scripture, and it's in verse 4. Then the king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven. You ever prayed one of those profound, deep prayers? Help! This is so significant because it was very awkward for me to learn any Spanish that I know. And I go, uno, dos, tres, cuatro, cinco, seis, so forth, without even thinking about it. It was awkward, but I had to train myself. Now I don't even have to think about it. I can rattle it off. This man was so dialed in with God, he didn't have to think about it. Wait a minute, King. Dear Heavenly Father, No. The automated response was to turn inward with one of those emergency prayers, help, and then to respond. Is that the way it is with you? Preachers learn this quickly because people come up to you and say, "Preacher, I need to talk to you. God in heaven, please help." Or someone comes up and says, "I got a question. Lord, give me wisdom." "Preacher, I need to talk." I mean, we shoot up those missile prayers all the time. It's part of life. But this is what I started doing as a discipline. This might help you, it might not. If it doesn't, don't worry about it. This is a little practical advice to help me. I noticed that I did a lot of self-talk, and I think you do. Psychologists say that there's reality, and then there's your perception of reality, and you begin this self-talk in your mind. And so I started asking myself, well, why self-talk? Why not just talk to the Lord instead of talking to myself so much? Because I talk to myself all the time. And so I started practicing that. And now it's just gotten to be a natural thing. I don't even think about it. And sometimes I catch myself and I say, you know, Lord, this is sweet. And Nehemiah, in a profound way, knew that when the moment came, he was sensitive to the presence of God within him. And note how he responds. He says, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so I can rebuild it.'" What's your matter? Is it in the Lord's hands? Well, then so are you. Be attentive to the cues around you, sensitive to the presence within you, but ready for the opportunities before you. You know what I discovered reading this? Nehemiah wasn't only praying and agonizing and taking wine to the king for 4 months. This brother was dreaming, having a vision, and he, whenever his opportunity came, he was going to be good to go and ready. I want you to look at this. It blows me away. Verse 6. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked him, "How long will your journey take? And when will you get back?" "It pleased the king to send me." He picked up on that cue. "So I set a time." Now watch this revelation of preparation. "I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates and the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. Man, let me know when the opportunity's there and I am ready for it." Be ready. Get ready for the opportunities that are before you. You with me? Attentive to the cues around you. Sensitive to the presence within you. Ready for the opportunities before you. And finally, and most importantly, grateful for the grace of God over you. Now look up here, because I forgot to tell you something before I hit that last point. And I'll read the verse to you in a minute. Don't worry. There were three things that Nehemiah wanted to do what God called him to do, and only three. And by the way, it's the only three I want to do to pastor this church and to lead us to our new property. Nehemiah wanted to be sent, he wanted to be supplied, and he wanted to be kept safe. I say it, I want power, provision, and protection. If you like the S's, go with them. If you like the P's, go with them. That's what he wanted. I want to be sent, I want to be supplied, and I want to be kept safe. And I want you to know today, as we do what God has called us here to do together, I believe that we're sent, I believe that we're supplied, and I believe that we are kept safe. But the reason I believe that is because I'm grateful for the grace of God over this, as Nehemiah was in the last sentence of verse 8. "And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." If that's good, say that's good. Now you notice something about Nehemiah. He didn't just sit down and say, "Oh, I've turned it all over to God. There's nothing for me to do. If it happens, it happens." No, he worked. And he trusted. But he knew everything that happened was because of God. You know what my only goal is? I'm a very simple human being. I'm on this earth for one reason. That's it. When God gets through with it, I'm ready to go home. And here it is. My purpose is to teach those we reach how to live in the kingdom of God now as apprentices of Jesus Christ. Period. How am I going to do that? I'll do it if the grace of God is upon me. And I believe it is. How are those workers over there now when my home church was burnt down, a fireman lost his life? How are those workers over there who beyond 30% complete will be kept safe and finish that building? If it happens, it will be because of the grace of God's hand is upon them and they're working mightily. How will we finish raising $8.3 million to pay for what God has adjusted us to pay for? You ready? This is profound. Because it's way out of our league, and that's why I love it. It'll be, if it happens, because of the grace of God is upon us. If we move from here to there in approximately 9 months and continue with that drive and vision till our time's through here of teaching those we reach how to live in the kingdom of God now as apprentices of Jesus Christ, and we're faithful with that, and the subsequent generation comes behind us to take the baton and continue on where we left off, if that happens, and I believe it will be because of the grace of God is upon us. So here's my word to you today. When a matter is in the Lord's hand, and this one is, so are you. So let's rest in the Lord, adjust our lives to what He's doing, and watch God do His thing. Does that sound like a good deal? Praise the Lord. Well, let's stand to our feet. Father, in the precious name of Jesus, we have nothing to worry about when we're in the grip of the hand of God Almighty, who will never, ever let us go. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.